Open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 17 this morning. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. We'll go through 26. Please stand if you're willing and able. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful for your word. We come to your word now because it endures forever. We know that all flesh is like the flower of grass, and it withers quickly. But we come to that which is eternal, which is your word. You have exalted your name and your word above all things, and we pray that you would grant us the grace to do the same. Father, it is our desire that beyond the voice of a mere man that we would hear your voice, that we would have an encounter with you in the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would grant us, Father, a proper response to the preaching of your word. We pray that the true longings of our hearts may be to adore and treasure you above all things. And Father, as I come to this text, as I come to any of these texts, I feel the weight of it. I feel the weight of what we are doing this morning. And I realize my limitations, my frailty. I realize my corruptions, and even some of which I don't even know. And yet, you have said in your word that it is indeed the foolishness of preaching that brings salvation. This is your wisdom, that a mere man would take your word and stand before others. And so we look to you, and we pray that you would grant us grace. I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error, and that you would build us all up in faith, and that we might reflect more and more the image of Jesus. We ask that you would accomplish these things for your glory and your purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, early on in Luke's gospel, the righteous and devout Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, took up the baby Jesus in his arms and said to Mary these words, these frightening words. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Think about that. Here Jesus, this little baby who was just weeks old, is a sign to be opposed. He's going to bring division in Israel. Division there between the true people of faith and those that are not. The Apostle Paul, explaining this division in Romans chapter 2, writes this. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Of course, Paul is talking about the real disciple of Jesus is one that has been born again, one that has been regenerated by the power of the Spirit, typically through the preaching of the word. And his praise is not from man, but from God, because it's God's work in the person who has made them alive. Later on in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel, and not all who were children of Abraham because they are his offspring." There's a division. There is the remnant, the true believers, and those that are false believers. This division in Israel is not something new or unusual. It is the way that it has always been. If you look to the Old Testament narrative, there were those Israelites that supported the false prophets. And there were those Israelites, usually a smaller in number, that supported the true prophets. Many in Israel had embraced the world system of values, riches, plenty, materialism, and the praise of men. And Jesus comes to us in today's text teaching that this division, Jesus' teaching highlights this division by making a mockery out of the world's values. Today we're going to look at the Sermon on the Plain, blessings and woes. So we'll pick up here in verse 17 and look at the background or the setting, if you will, of this sermon. This is the second sermon that Luke has included in his gospel. The first one was, you might remember, was in Nazareth, and this is his second sermon. One of the things that's critical out of that first sermon is Jesus read a portion of Isaiah which speaks of one that is anointed and coming to proclaim good news to the poor. And that is indeed what Jesus is doing here. Remember what we looked at last week. Previously, Jesus went up the mountain to pray, and he went up and prayed all night long. And then he came down, or drew his disciples to himself, and chose 12 apostles out of his disciples. And now he's coming down with his apostles. It says he came down with them, the apostles, and stood on a level place. This is why commentators have referred to this as the Sermon on the Plain. Plain there, of course, is the P-L-A-I-N. Plain in terms of geography. There are three groups of people here. There is the them that came down with Jesus, that's the apostles, the 12 apostles that he has chosen. And then he has additional disciples with him, and then a great multitude of people, the text says. Remember that Luke has testified to the fact that Jesus has quite a reputation thus far. If you look back in Luke chapter 4, verse 37, it says that reports about him, Jesus, went out into every place and in every surrounding region. So the word about Jesus is getting out. As Paul later testified before kings and leaders, that what Jesus did was not done in a corner. This was out in the open. And so we see this large multitude coming to Jesus. There is a combination in this multitude of the committed disciples and the uncommitted. The text here says that all Judea, Jerusalem, are there. So there are people from that region. But it also includes the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now I'm speaking to a congregation here, which I'm grateful to be doing, that loves the Old Testament, reads the Old Testament. And so when you hear those words, Tyre and Sidon, that should resonate a little bit with you about what you've read in the Old Testament. It's a bit surprising to see Tyre and Sidon there, consisting of Gentiles. In the Old Testament, this area, Phoenicia, if you will, which is the coastland, what would be modern-day Lebanon, this area was typically under judgment from God for being wealthy and godless oppressors of the people of God. You might be familiar with Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, and he talked of Tyre and Sidon as the bitterest of enemies of Israel. And here, some from that region are present to listen to Jesus, not only to listen to him, but to experience his healing. But it helps us to understand some of the things that Jesus is going to teach later on about loving your enemies. Their presence helps set the stage, if you will, or the tone for loving your enemies, because Tyre and Sidon was certainly considered enemies of Israel. As you can see in the text here, the motivation for the people to come was to hear him. His reputation had gone forth, to be healed of their diseases and be cured of unclean spirits. We have talked about the fact that unclean spirits or demons, Luke uses the term unclean spirits for demons, but there seemed to be, with the fact that God himself is on the earth, that there were a lot of unclean spirits, demons, opposing the work of Jesus. And so they are here as well, and Jesus is casting them out. Isn't it interesting? Verse 19 says that they sought to touch him. Hopefully that resonates a little bit with you about something that's coming up later on in Luke. They just sought to touch him. If they could just touch him and receive his power for healing. And the text says that power came out of him and healed them all without discrimination. We have a mixed multitude here of the committed and the uncommitted, and Jesus is bringing healing to them. This reminds us of what we're going to see, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 8, of the woman who suffered a blood discharge for 12 years. Remember from Leviticus, we talked about discharges, a blood discharge. They were never allowed to go into the temple. So for 12 years, she was unable to approach God because of her discharge. And she was the one who thought, if I could just touch him, I could be healed. It's a demonstration of her faith. And remember that when she did touch the fringe of his garment, she was healed immediately. She knew she was healed, that the power had come out. In fact, Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? There was a crowd around him. He says, who touched me? Because he knew the power had come out of him for healing, Lord willing. We'll look at that in the future. They wanted physical healing. They wanted physical healing. But like the paralytic, remember the paralytic that we looked at before, where his friends, they took out the ceiling so they could get the paralytic to Jesus. And when they lowered the paralytic down before Jesus, obviously it's clear why he was there for healing. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They came for healing, but they got much more than that. They were given teaching, teaching that would heal their soul. And not only their soul, but the teaching that would bring, that would be shared with others and possibly heal them as well. Jesus had the words of eternal life and could bring healing to them that was eternal. So they were going to receive far more. So this is the Sermon on the Plain. And we're only going to look at a portion of it today. The blessings and the woes. But when I say Sermon on the Plain, what's the first thing that comes up in your mind? How does that compare with Sermon on the Mount? Maybe you're a little bit more familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the question is, how are they related? Well, you can see some of the differences very quickly as we read it. They are similar, but they are also different. Similar in the sense they both begin with Beatitudes. Different, of course, in terms of length and emphases. One of the things that we see here is it's reasonable to assume that Jesus repeated himself often. Jesus, who is the best teacher ever, would have frequently repeated himself as the audience changes and the circumstances changed. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, said this. He says, it is unreasonable to suppose that none of his mighty teachings were ever delivered more than once. He would have talked about the things that he preached on over and over again for emphasis and repetition. I mean, we look at ourselves. How often do we need to hear these things from the Word of God? And so it's reasonable to assume that these sermons are different versions of Jesus' teachings. So that's what we will assume here. The bottom line is we don't really know, because Luke isn't telling us, neither is Matthew. And so that's what we have to go with. There's been much written on that, and if you want to do further study, there are certainly volumes to read concerning that, how they apply or how they relate to each other. But we're going to look at the Sermon on the Plain today, and we'll begin with the Beatitudes, verses 20 through 23. The prophet Moses, in his last discourse with Israel, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as he spoke of another prophet that was coming that would be like himself but different, that would draw all the people to himself. Of course, Jesus Christ is that prophet that Moses prophesied about. And so Jesus, we got to remember here, he comes to us as a prophet, as the prophet. He is the Word became flesh. He's the eternal Word, which gives us the inscripturated Word. And the task of the prophet was to speak on behalf of God. This is what Jesus was anointed to do. It wasn't the only thing that he was anointed to do, but it was one of the things that he is anointed to do. And so a prophet gives an oracle, or a summation, if you will, of God's message to the people. The summation is typically quite short. It's an oracle. And there are two forms of oracles in Scripture. One is the oracle of will, W-E-A-L. If you're like me, that's not a word that you use a lot. It's an old-fashioned word, W-E-A-L, the oracle of will. And it means just basically the idea of well-being, an oracle of well-being, a state of well-being. It's an announcement of divine favor. And it typically is in the formula of blessed are, and then it tells us which individuals are blessed. Like we see today, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So that's an oracle of blessing, an oracle of will. There's also an oracle of doom. This is the other oracle that the prophets would bring. It's a pronouncement of judgment. And the formula is woe. And we see that here as well today. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So we have those two oracles. Oftentimes, this first section is referred to as Beatitudes. Beatitude is a word that comes from a Latin word, beatus, which simply means blessed or happy. So that's what a beatitude is, one who is blessed or happy. I get a little nervous when I say the word happy, because happiness usually for us is based on circumstances. It's based on what's happening. And that's not what this blessing is talking about. Blessing here is a state of well-being. It's based on a relationship with God. And it transcends circumstances. And so we can use the word happy. Some of the translations use the word happy, but you have to understand that's happiness in the sense of a state of being, not based on circumstances. So let's look at these four beatitudes, these four blessings. One of the things that we need to notice immediately here, and he lifted up his eyes, verse 20, on his disciples. So these beatitudes, these blessings are for the disciples of Jesus. It's not for the mixed multitude. So Jesus Christ is being revealed here in the gospel. But the explanation of Jesus Christ coming, the fullness of the explanation, comes in the epistles. And so we have to imagine here as well as that these blessings are all found in Christ. Remember, Paul says, blessed are those who are in Christ, and they have received all spiritual blessings. We have been raised up with him, and we are seated with him. Jesus says it this way. He just directs his eyes toward his disciples and says, basically, it's to you that I direct these blessings. And so we read, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, those hated because of their relationship with the Son of Man, are those that are blessed. These, of course, are the things that the world despises. The world despises being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated. And so one of the things that we see here is a reversal of fortunes. It's where the first will be last and the last will be first. And we see it spoken of, first of all, as poor. Now, we can see immediately here the difference between this and the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the poor in spirit. Those that are spiritually bankrupt are blessed. Here, Jesus is saying the poor, those that lack material things, those experiencing poverty. But it is poverty here that is accompanied by grace. It is a poverty that is dependent upon God. We see the fullness of this taught later as we've been given a kingdom. We are joined to Christ. Everything that is Christ is ours. And so that we may lack material things on this earth, but we are rich in terms of the spiritual blessings. What about hungry? You know, we probably experienced hunger, but I'm guessing very few of us have really experienced hunger in the sense of wondering whether or not where we're going to get our next meal. And that concept is so far from me. But the idea here is being empty, suffering from want, but suffering from want as a faithful follower of Jesus. And the text talks about the future. Notice that in the previous one, if you're poor, yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's a present thing. But if you're experiencing hunger, it says you shall be satisfied. It's a future thing. And Jesus is going to give a preview of this, a foretaste of this, when he feeds the 5,000. The people are hungry, and he feeds them. And it's a foretaste of the kingdom of God, because he didn't just feed them with what they needed. There were 12 baskets left over. It was an abundance. So it's a picture, it's a foretaste, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Next, it talks about the weeping. Blessed are you who weep now. You know, we live in a time here on this earth in which there's a combination of, a mixture of sorrow and joy. I mean, we talked about it a lot in our prayer time. The things that sorrow people, the things that afflict people. It's a time of weeping, and we are to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. It's weeping because of affliction. Affliction here for the sake of the gospel. Paul explains this in greater detail in his epistle to the Colossians that we looked at the last couple of years, where he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. The weeping shall laugh is the promise here. It's not now, but it's in the future. Shall laugh, it's future. Paul tells us not to look at the things seen, but to look at the things unseen in this life. He speaks of this life as a momentary affliction, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But now there are times that we weep. And we have to, by faith, look to the things that are unseen, the things that are promised in the Word of God. And the last one, the last beatitude here, blessed are you when people hate you. He expands that when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name. And the idea there of your name is not your personal name. It is the name that you've been given now that you are joined to Christ. That you are a believer, that you are in Christ. It's that name. And this one actually includes two imperatives. Rejoice in that day. When you're hated, rejoice. You see how this is a reversal of things? Leap for joy. Two imperatives. Rejoice and leap. I haven't seen anybody leap today, so I'm not sure that you're following that second imperative. But it says, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For the fathers did to the prophets. This is the idea of being persecuted for the name of the Son of Man, on account of the Son of Man. It's based on your relationship to the Son of Man. Remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they have a relationship with him. And he's giving them a foretaste of what is to come. Now, these statements are ripe for misunderstanding. As I've already mentioned, the blessing is not in poverty itself. And there are those that want to believe such a thing. If you'll turn back to the wisdom literature, look at Proverbs chapter 30. These are the words of Agur. Picking up at verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 30. I think I was having a conversation with somebody last Sunday, and I kind of talked a little bit about these verses. Here, the individual writing the Proverbs is basically giving us a prayer. He says, two things I have asked of you, asked God, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, because all men are liars. He's praying here that God would remove falsehood from him. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand him? And he's praying that is true of me, and please remove these things from me. And then secondly, he says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh, or who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. And you can see the tension there. Don't give me riches, because what's the problem with riches? As well as, well, if you've got all the money in the world, you don't need God. You can buy what you need. That's why riches are always something to be warned about in Scripture. So these statements are ripe for understanding. We must not suppose that the mere fact of being poor, hungry, sorrowful, and hated will entitle someone to Christ's blessings. That's why Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They've already experienced his grace. But Jesus is preparing the church for what's coming. In the early church, these things, poverty, affliction, and persecution, were inevitable consequences of faith. Many, it's difficult for you and I to understand this, but many had to give up everything for the sake of Christ. Everything. It's like Martin Luther in his great hymn, "Let goods and kindred go." Very easy to talk about that, isn't it? So Jesus is preparing the church for what's coming. This true division here. And so he's giving them special comfort and consolation. He's helping them to understand what the kingdom of God is like. It's this idea, and we say it, and we believe it. If we have Jesus, we have all we need. That's it. It's a reminder to us that true happiness and blessedness has nothing to do with externals. Nothing. The true Jew, the true Christian, is one who's been born again. It's a matter of the heart. True happiness is found in the kingdom of God. The poor on this earth have little to be happy about, but the arrival of King Jesus heralds a change. There's a new kingdom, because there's a new king in town. And if you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. And I'm saying this to you as it's difficult for me, because the world values winners. The world values the rich. The world values those that have resources, materialism. The world values instant gratification. I want it now. The world values being popular. Being popular among men and women. But the kingdom of God's values are dependency on God. I don't need anything but God. That's the world. That's the kingdom of God's values. If I have the Lord, if he is on my side, if I hear the words from him that I am for you, then that's it. That's all I need. And I'm still convincing myself that's all I need. Because it is true. The values of the kingdom of God are waiting. The values of the kingdom of God are trusting in somebody else. The world doesn't like that. It's about me. And so Jesus here is immediately setting the stage for the cost of discipleship. It's expensive. It's giving up yourself. Picking up your cross. It's going to your funeral, dying to yourself. We don't know what God has for us, but we trust that he has what's best for us. So those are the Beatitudes, the oracles of will that Jesus has for us here. But he doesn't stop there. He has the oracles of woe, and you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not quite laid out like this. There are certainly woes given in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you Pharisees and scribes, etc. Woe here means grief, affliction, wretchedness, calamity, or trouble. But the idea here of woe is an expression of pity for these individuals. Is an expression of pity because they are under divine judgment. And that's one of the things that we should carry away from this, as we see that these individuals are under the judgment of God. They are rebels, just as we all were. And once again, we see the reversal of circumstances. This is the way the kingdom of God comes to us, is reversing the circumstances. What many consider advantages in life and something to pursue, such as riches, turn out to be a disadvantage. See the reversal? And not only a disadvantage, but it may lead one away from God towards self-sufficiency. I got this. When we have self-sufficiency, we're not dependent upon God. And so we see here in the oracles of doom, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You received your happiness. It's been now. Happy with things that are temporary. They'll be fading away. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. You shall lack satisfaction." You have satisfaction now. There'll be a day coming when you'll lack it. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." How many times do we see in Scripture there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? And then the last one is, "When people speak well of you." It's the idea of tickling their ears, saying to them what they want. If this is a preacher, this is the one who is preaching the word to tickle their ears, to make them happy. It says, "So their fathers did to the false prophets." Once again, this is certainly ripe for misunderstanding. J.C. Ryle once says, "We are not to suppose that the possessions of riches or a rejoicing spirit and the good word of others, pagans, are necessarily proofs that people are not Christ's disciples." And certainly, Scripture has examples of this. Abraham was very rich, and he was obviously blessed in his life, and also is now blessed in the presence of Christ. Job was very rich. But if you look at Job, you see the faith that he had. In one day, Job lost pretty much everything he had. And worst of all, he lost his 10 children. Can you unspeakable tragedy. It's hard for me to even say it here in just a few words. He lost his entire family. And most of his resources. And what did he do? He ripped his clothes to show his grief. Can only imagine how he was sobbing and crying. He ripped his clothes, shaves his head, and falls down flat and worships God. That's the difference. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return." I wasn't given anything to start with, and I'm not taking anything with me. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's faith. That's the idea here is, I'm not sure what God is doing. He may have blessed me with resources, but they're His. Or perhaps God hasn't given me anything, but I have faith in Him, and I trust in the future that I will stand in His presence clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It is enough. David and Paul. David and Paul had seasons of intense joy. And they also had seasons of intense sorrow. So we can't take this too far. These were all servants of God. It's a reminder that these are applied to, must be applied to those that have been regenerated. So who are these persons that receive the woe? These are the individuals that seek treasure everywhere but heaven. They prefer the fleeting pleasures of the world now. And they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I want to give you an example of this, and that's Moses. Moses was willing to say goodbye to all that, all those things. And the writer of Hebrews testifies this. He says, if you want to look at it, it's in Hebrews chapter 11, 26 and 27, but I'll just read it. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had everything. He was in the royal family of Egypt, and everything was his. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now listen to this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. You see, the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than all that the world can offer. And that's what he chose. So in closing, I think it's important for us all to do an honest self-inquiry and self-examination to see if our mind is with the mind of Christ here. This is what he's teaching. Do we really believe that poverty and persecution endured for the sake of Christ are blessings? That's the mind of Christ. Do we really believe that riches and worldly enjoyments and popularity among men and women, when sought for more than godliness, are a curse? And do we think that the favor of Christ that comes with affliction in this world is worth more than having money, merriment, and a good name among the lost? Gives us an opportunity for us to evaluate ourselves. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We often struggle with putting off the world's value system. We pray that you would grant us the grace to embrace the teaching of our Lord and say amen to all his commandments. Help us to see and alleviate the needs in others' lives as you have blessed us. And Father, if you see fit in your providence that the degree in which we experience these truths in our lives, we ask that you would help us to stand. by your grace. And we pray, Father, that you would work in us through the power of your Spirit and through your word, that we would indeed treasure Jesus above all things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.